This morning we pause our series in the Gospel of Mark and pick up once again our series in the book of Philippians. For about 4 years now, we've shifted between three different sections of Scripture throughout the year, looking at an Old Testament book in the fall, a Gospel from Christmas into the spring, and then an epistle in the late spring through the summer. This allows us to go deeply into each book while also having a diversity of biblical genres we hear from throughout the year. So as we continue with that pattern, we'll come back to Mark where we left off when we get to next January. But now we pick up this morning where we left off last in Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. Now up to this point in Paul's letter, Paul has been writing about perseverance through trials, about the gospel fruit of joy, about the importance of Christian unity, and about the centrality of Christ to all of those things. And so with that in mind, we come to our passage now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we call to you, and we ask you to save us so that we might be your faithful servants, and so that we might live in light of your testimonies. Lord, we put our hope in your words, and we gather here now to meditate on your promises. And as we do that, Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayer according to your steadfast love, and that you would help us now through your word to more deeply root ourselves in you and in who you are. Grant all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as is often the case with the Apostle Paul, there's a lot going on in our text this morning. And so we'll consider several aspects of it over several Sundays. Paul's main point here is actually ethical. It's about how the Philippians should think and act. But Paul then roots that ethical exhortation in an astounding theological truth. And then he takes those and he looks forward to how that ethic and how that truth will be eschatologically vindicated. This morning, we'll start with the theological truth that Paul roots and rests the rest of the passage in. In the coming weeks, we'll then consider the ethical and the eschatological elements. So our focus this morning really will be on what Paul has to say here about what God is like. And as we consider that, what we see in our passage is that while we often think of God as self-focused and even conceited, he's actually truly humble. And because God is humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low, and even in our sin. Let me say that again. We often think of God as self-focused or even conceited, but because God is truly humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low, even in our sin. Let's break that down together. The first thing is that we often think of God as self-focused or even conceited, by which I mean that we can tend to think of God as being self-involved and even, in a sense, prideful. Now, you might hear that and object to it, but I would argue that this is a tendency that we are all prone to and that we have been prone to since the very early days of the human race. Let me explain what I mean. First, as we think of how this is framed in our passage, we see here that Paul is contrasting two mindsets, two approaches to life, really. One, we see in verse 3 is an approach of selfish ambition and conceit. That's one mindset. The other mindset we see in the same verse is the approach of humility. And as soon as Paul calls us towards the approach of humility and away from the approach of selfish ambition and conceit, he then calls us in verse 5 to think about how we view Jesus, and then in verse 6 to think about how we view God. Because Paul knows that a tendency to view God as self-focused and conceited is woven into our fallen natures. The Bible tells us that God made our first parents, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden in a good and a blessed and a right relationship with him, and all was well. But then Satan came in the form of a serpent. And Satan tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And the way he tempted them involved telling them that God is selfish. God, Satan claimed, is actually characterized by selfish ambition, by self-centeredness and conceit. And Satan argued that that was why God had forbidden them to eat from the fruit of one of the trees in the garden. It was because rather than serving and loving Adam and Eve, God was being selfish and stingy towards them. God wanted to elevate himself by holding them down. This was essentially Satan's argument. God is distant and selfish. He's conceited and detached from us. He wants to hoard good things for himself at a distance, not to draw close to us and bless us. And Adam and Eve believed that lie. And they rebelled against God. And in that moment, that lie, that false belief about God was absorbed into their hearts and then passed on to every one of their descendants, including you and me. And that detached, disinterested, self-focused, and conceited view of God is persistent and pervasive in human hearts even today. One theologian, whom we'll return to a little bit later, describes it like this. He writes that when most people today speak about God, they are usually referring to a hypothetical being who lives at some distance from the world, detached from normal life. This being may occasionally intervene, but for the most part, stays aloof, watchful, vaguely disapproving. Most people's ideas of God see him as someone who may have set the world in motion, but since then, he's gone on to other things and lost interest in most of us. Maybe he's still tuned into the big picture events of world history, or maybe he's disengaged altogether. But in either case, he's usually not a God who's overly concerned about the details of our lives or about little people in the world, those who are far from the levers of power, or about foolish people who need help because they've made a mess of their lives. Or about people facing common and ordinary problems that we so often face. He's not a God who's interested in such things. He's not interested in drawing close to us or lifting us up in the midst of such difficulties, but rather he has his own self-focused interests, his own self-centered priorities, and we're just not that important to him. This is how most people view God, as cold and disengaged, as conceited, self-focused, self-involved, and not terribly concerned with others. And it's a view of God that's a lot like the one that Adam and Eve adopted after they'd listened to the serpent. And sometimes we Christians can adopt this view as well. And we can even try to baptize and Christianize it and make it sound more pious. God shouldn't care about my little struggles and needs, we think, because he's too high and exalted to be bothered with such things. God shouldn't meet me in the muck of my sin, we conclude, because he's too holy for something like that. Often without realizing it, we try to recast this flawed view of God, this flawed view that Satan first spoke to Eve in the garden. We try to take it and then make it Christian, reframing God's disinterest as if it's one of his virtues. But instead of trying to recast and excuse the conceit and self-focus we assume is part of God's character, the Bible calls us instead to recognize that the real flaw is in our assumption that God is like that. And it's that false assumption that's the backdrop of our text this morning. The first thing we need to do is to see it. So, like our first parents, we often think of God as self-focused and conceited. And in our text this morning, in response to that false assumption, Paul directs us to the shocking Christian claim that God, the true God, is actually a humble God. Now, Paul lays this claim out, and he describes it in a few different ways, but to see it well, we're going to have to dig into some of the more complicated details of the text. Again, something we often have to do a bit more when we engage with Paul. And as we do that this morning, commentator Gordon Fee will be our primary guide. And one thing that we see as we consider this is that Paul's description of God actually starts back in verse 3. In verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." A mind, he says, in verse 6, was present in Jesus. But where does Paul actually describe that mindset? Well, it's actually a few verses earlier, in verses 3 and 4. This mind he's speaking about is looking back at what he's already said. There, in those earlier verses, it's described as a mindset that's marked by humility rather than selfish ambition or conceit. It's the mindset that's marked by concern for the interests of others rather than just our own. That's the mindset, Paul says in verses 5 and 6, that is found in Christ Jesus. From there, then, Paul goes on to further elaborate on the nature of Jesus' humility in verse 6. The ESV translates verse 6 as saying that Jesus was one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, here we need to get a little technical to clarify a few things. This will only last a couple of minutes, I promise, if this is not your thing, but it does matter for what we need to consider from this passage. First, the way Paul is using the word form when he says that Jesus was in the form of God is much stronger than it comes across here in English. It's not a statement that Jesus was like God, but not really God. Instead, it means that Jesus was characterized by what was essential to being God. He was God in very nature, and in fact, some translations use that exact phrase here. Paul is making an emphatic statement here of Jesus' divinity, one of the strongest of such statements in the New Testament. Jesus, Paul is saying, is God. Which brings us to the next phrase we need to consider with a bit of technical detail. What does Paul mean when he says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Now, the Greek term translated there as grasped is rare, and its use here is actually a bit irregular. There's been much scholarly discussion about how best to understand it, and so we should be cautious with any conclusions we come to. But drawing on the work of C.F.D. Muller and R.W. Hoover, Gordon Fee argues that the Greek word there is not actually functioning as a verb with equality with God as its object, as the ESV has it, but rather it should be read as a verbal noun, describing the concept of grasping without an object. What does all that mean? The idea then would be, what Paul is communicating here is not about whether Jesus considered grasping at equality with God, but rather that Jesus did not consider equality with God to consist of grasping or being selfish. Jesus, Paul has just said, was God, is God. And at root here then is what that meant for what God is like. In the pagan world, divinity consisted of grasping and selfishness. The pagan gods using their position and their power to seize whatever they wanted, honor, power, or whatever else they desired. Similarly, in the pagan political order, kingship consisted in grasping and selfishness as well. Worldly kings using their position to grasp at and seize for themselves whatever they wanted. But Paul's shocking statement here is that when Jesus, who was by very nature God, came to earth, he did not consider equality with God. He did not consider the nature of God to consist of grasping or selfishness like the pagans did. Instead of grasping, Paul explains in verse 7, Jesus displayed the divine nature by emptying himself. again with that phrase, emptied himself. In verse 7, we have a verb with no object. The point, Gordon Fee explains, is not that Christ emptied himself of some specific attribute, but rather he simply emptied himself. He poured himself out. Because that's what God is like. That is his nature, to lovingly and humbly pour himself out for others. Paul's point in all of this is that when Jesus, who is God, came to earth and revealed God's divine nature, his eternal character, what he revealed is that God, the true God, was not a God who grasped at or seized things for himself. He was not like the pagan gods or lords the Philippians had known before, but Jesus' godlikeness found its truest expression when he emptied himself, when he poured himself out for others. In Jesus, we see that God's character doesn't consist in a conceited attitude or in self-serving actions. Rather, God's character consists in humility, in loving service, in pouring himself out for another. That is the character of God. While we so often wrongly think of God as self-serving or conceited, God is actually truly humble, marked by self-giving, by loving service, and by humility. That's what Paul is telling us about God here. And that then has implications, a number of them actually. Next week, we'll consider the implications for our conduct. But this morning, let's focus on the implications that have to do with God himself and our relationship to him. And as we do, what we'll see here is that because God is humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low. While we may wrongly think of God as conceited, he is actually truly humble. And because God is humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low. And this is made especially clear in verse 7. There, Paul reminds us that when Jesus came, when he displayed the true character and nature of God, when he poured himself out, he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a slave for the sake of others. Jesus lowered himself and poured himself out for others. And part of what Paul is communicating here is that if you call on him in faith, then Jesus will also lower himself and pour himself out for you as well. Because Jesus is God, and that's what God is like. He has a servant's heart, which means that when we are brought low, there are no depths to which God will not go to draw close to us and meet us there. Sometimes we think that because we are so small in the grand scheme of things, because we are so inconsequential to the world stage, because we're so unimportant to world history, because we are so small, God could not be concerned with us. And maybe we especially feel that way when our lives feel broken and our troubles are humbling or even humiliating. Other people might not even want to be bothered with our problems. And so if they can't be bothered, why would God be interested? Wouldn't he want something more important to deal with, something more interesting, something more public and prestigious as a problem for him to address? Or maybe it's that our troubles can feel so mundane and ordinary when compared to other things. Sure, we think God cares about big world events, about presidents and politics, about nations and wars, about famous Christians doing big, bold things. But us, with our little lives and our personal problems, surely God is too high and lofty to care about such things, right? He's focused on bigger things, things that bring him bigger glory, so we think. Now, the thing with this is that such reasoning was in fact true of many gods in the pagan world, many gods whom the Philippians had previously known. But maybe for that exact reason, Paul is clear here that such thinking cannot be applied to the God of the Bible. Because when the God of the Bible came into this world, he took the form of a servant, of a slave even. He lowered himself to a position from which he could draw close to and serve anyone who would call on him for help. Because that's what God is like. And so in your relatively inconsequential position in this world, no matter how low, God will draw close to you in the gospel. In your brokenness and struggle, no matter how deep, God will draw close to you and minister to you. In your grief and anguish, no matter how dark, God will stoop down with you and serve you and comfort you. In your humiliation and loneliness, no matter how isolating, God will come alongside you and embrace you. In your need, whatever it may be, God will pour himself out for you. Because that's what God is like. Where have you been thinking wrongly about God? In what area of your life have you assumed, maybe even without realizing it, that God is too conceited to care about your struggles? Look at Jesus and see God's true character. Know that he cares. Know that it's not in spite of his being God, but rather it's because he's God, that he wants to draw close to you and love you and even serve you, pouring himself out for you when you are laid low, when you are in need. While we often wrongly think of God as conceited, he is actually truly humble. And because God is humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low. Now, all of that in itself is striking. But Paul actually doesn't end there. Because God doesn't just draw close to us in our lowliness. He even draws close to us in our sin. Even when we have fallen into sin, God, the true God, is one who will draw close to us even then. Look at verse 8. Paul writes this about Jesus, about the God who came to earth as a man. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In Jesus Christ, God came to earth in human form. He drew close to us in our weakness, in our brokenness, and in our lowliness. But actually, that was not yet enough. Because actually, our weakness and our brokenness and our lowliness aren't our biggest problems. And on some level, we each know this. We try to hide it from others. We often try to hide it from ourselves. But we each know that this is true. We know that there are things we've done that we're ashamed of, that fill us with grief, even if others don't know about them. We know the things that we've said or thought, terrible things, cruel things, mean-spirited and evil things, things that cause us to cringe when they come to our mind even years later. And we know the things that in our hearts we've at times longed for, selfish and evil things that we have wanted so badly in our hearts, despite whatever damage they would do to us or to others. We each know the blemishes in our own past. We each know the blackness that dwells in our own hearts. And we each know that that's the biggest reason we believe God cannot and will not draw close to us. If he truly does see us, if he truly knows us, if he sees the darkest thing that we've ever done or said or thought or longed for, if he knows the worst things there are to know about us, then how could he ever draw close to us except in judgment? He would never draw close to us in love or compassion. That's just too far. It's too much to ask. God would not draw close to us in our sin, we tell ourselves. And yet, Paul reminds us here that in Jesus, that is exactly what God came to do. He came to draw close to us specifically in our sin, even to take our sin from us and to bear it himself. Because that's what happened on the cross. by willingly offering himself to death, even death on the cross, by going to that place obediently, as Paul says in verse 8, Jesus was willingly taking our sin, its guilt and its shame, onto himself. He became intimately acquainted with the costs and the consequences of our sin because he himself bore those costs and consequences in his body and soul. God, the God of the Bible, the God who came in the person of Jesus Christ, God has made himself more intimately acquainted with your sin than you can imagine. He knows and understands the consequences, the costs, and just the ugliness of your sin better than anyone else, including better than you. And he willingly took all that onto himself, all so that he might draw close to you, all so that you may be his. That's what God's humble love looks like. That's how truly he is willing to pour himself out for you. When God saw your sin, he didn't respond with conceit or detachment. He didn't respond with aloofness or cold indifference. He didn't turn from you and towards someone who's doing a better job right now. But when God saw your sin, he drew close to you in the midst of it. So close that he took the very consequences and shame of it all onto himself on the cross. And he paid the price for it, all so that you might be his. That's what God is like. That's how humble and loving and gracious and servant-hearted he is. And after he's done all that, how can we keep ourselves at a distance? After he has so revealed his heart for us, how can we doubt his sincerity and the humility of his love? Though he is himself God, he did not consider equality with God to consist in grasping for himself, but in emptying himself. And so he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, all for our sake. In Jesus Christ, we get an especially clear picture of what God is really like. And so far from being conceited, prideful, disconnected, or selfish, God, the true God, is truly humble. And because God is humble, he draws close to us when we are laid low, even in our sin. Our text today reminds me of a story I've shared before from theologian N.T. Wright. He says this. He writes, a couple of years ago, I was part of a panel discussion in the Sheltonian Theater in Oxford. The interviewer tossed me the question, was Jesus God? That's one of those trick questions that you can't answer straight on. It assumes that we all know what God means. And we're simply asking if Jesus is somehow identified with this God. What we should say instead is, it all depends what you mean by God. Well, what do people mean? Wright continues, when people say God today, they're usually referring to a hypothetical being who lives at some distance from the world, detached from normal life. This being may occasionally intervene, but for the most part stays aloof, watchful, and vaguely disapproving. Now, if that's the sort of God you hold, and in my experience it's pretty common, then of course to ask, is Jesus God, is laughable. Jesus was a full-blooded human being, and the sort of company he kept made reputable people, including his own family, look down their noses with disapproval. It's ridiculous to think of Jesus being God in that high and dry sense, detached and disapproving. Wright then adds, if you want to see what such a Jesus might look like, the B-grade biblical movies of the past will provide plenty of examples, with their dreary, dreamy Jesus figures who make lofty pronouncements and stared into the middle distance as though scanning the skies for angels. But with that, Wright then asks, what if we turned the way we approach that question upside down? What if we don't try to figure try to fit Jesus into our assumptions about God. But what if we reorder our understanding of who God is based on Jesus? What if we, as Paul does in our text this morning, make Jesus the starting point for our understanding of God? And with something like that in mind, Wright continues. He writes, "This is the really scary thing that some never come to grips with. Not that Jesus might be identified with a remote, lofty, imaginary being. Any fool can see the flaw in that idea. But that God, the real God, the one true God, might actually look like Jesus. And not a droopy, pre-Raphaelite Jesus either, but a shrewd Palestinian Jewish villager who drank wine with his friends, agonized over the plight of his people, taught in strange stories and pungent aphorisms, and was executed by the occupying forces. What does that do to Christian belief?" Wright then concludes, "The Christian doctrine of the incarnation is all about a different sort of God. A God who was so different to normal expectations that he could completely appropriately become human in and as the man Jesus of Nazareth. To say that Jesus is in some sense God is, of course, to make a startling statement about Jesus. It is also to make a stupendous claim about God. And at the heart of that stupendous claim is the fact that God, the true God, the God of the Bible, is a humble God. He is a God who is characterized by humbly and lovingly pouring himself out for others. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever has laid you low, whether it's in your circumstances or in your heart, whether it's in your brokenness or it's in your sin, in whatever has laid you low, turn to God. To the true God who has come in Jesus Christ, and he will draw close to you. Because that's who he is. He is the God who dwells with the lowly. He is the God who came to save sinners. He is the God who draws close to his people. That's what he's like. And he will draw close even to us. Amen.